The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it with me. We're in the book of Daniel, and today we find ourselves in the exciting sixth chapter. So if you want to go ahead and start turning there, the title of my message for you is Daniel in the Lion's Den. Oh, we've been working up to this one. It's one of the most famous stories, not just in the book of Daniel, but beyond that, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, and I've been looking forward to it. At this point, Daniel has distinguished himself and set himself apart and proven himself to be a man of great faithfulness. And today, we're going to learn that in addition to that, he is also a man of deep integrity. Now, when you walk with integrity, you are consistent throughout. There are no inconsistencies in your moral fiber. And what I want to suggest to you as we get started is what this world desperately needs more of is men and women of integrity. What you see with them is what you get. We need more men and women like Daniel. So as we consider his story, my hope is that beyond just being inspired by his life, you'll be exhorted to follow in his example. With that, as an introduction, let's go ahead and dive into our text beginning in verse 1 of Daniel 6. It says this, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, and with the three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." If you have your notes, you can pull those out. I'll give you the first fill in the blank for your outline. And we see here that Daniel finds favor with the king. And you'll notice right off the bat here that once again, we have a new king on the throne. If you were here last week, we saw the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire, and it has been replaced now by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the man now in charge is named Darius. By the way, for those of you keeping score or counting, this is now the third king and second empire that Daniel has faithfully served under. But what I want you to notice as well is how he continues to distinguish himself. With each new administration that arrives on the scene, Daniel finds himself being promoted, kind of like the cream in your coffee that always rises to the top. There was something about Daniel that truly set him apart from his peers. So when the king is kind of establishing the flow chart of the organization of the empire, and he sets 120 governors over the various regions, from those he selects three that will rule over them, and from those one. And who's the guy he picks to oversee effectively the whole kingdom? It's none other than Daniel. And we need to dig into this a little bit because I believe the Lord has something there for us. In verse 3, if you look, it says that the thing that distinguished him is that he had these exceptional qualities. In the Old King James Version, it says that an excellent spirit was in him. So what were these exceptional qualities that Daniel possessed? Well, a few of them are listed for us in verse 4. We'll get there in a minute, but just for your reference, it says that he was trustworthy and that he was neither corrupt nor negligent. When you combine that sketch with what we learned from earlier chapters, that Daniel was faithful and that he was also loyal, what you walk away with is a picture of a really good employee. Daniel possessed the kinds of qualities that would cause anybody in any job to stand out. And there was this sense in which he just went about his business and approached his work with a spirit of excellence. And this is what caused him to stand out. And herein, we find a point of connection between what God did with him and what I believe the Lord wants to do with us. We read these words from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Let's go ahead and read them together out loud. They're in your notes. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Okay, I think this kind of gives us a layer of understanding into the attitude with which Daniel approached his professional life. I believe he saw his work as an extension of his worship. And this fundamentally changed the way he went about his job. And keep in mind, he did this even though he was working in a pagan environment for godless kings. I mean, it's not like he was serving godly men. These guys, you know, were throwing people into fiery furnaces and all the rest. Because I think sometimes we use the cop-out like, well, I'd be a better employee if I served a better boss, but I'm just uninspired by my work or the environment I work with. And Daniel proves that regardless of the situation you find yourself in, when you approach your work with a spirit of excellence, it quite simply honors God. And beyond that, you'll find that it opens doors for you, doors of promotion, and expands your influence. Daniel was able to share the gospel, and he had a platform from which to preach because he was a good employee. And since most of us will spend roughly a third of our lives in the office environment or in the workplace, whatever your job is, it becomes hugely important that we reflect our King and honor our God through our work. Why? Well, when you're a bad employee, it's a terrible witness when you don't bring your best. So regardless of what you do for work, we should all strive to bring our very best. Why? Because we're not working for the CEO. We're not working just for the guy with the corner office. We're not working, you know, for the man. We're working for the Lord. Daniel understood this. And consequently, he finds himself continually, consistently being promoted to the top of every organization that he finds himself in. And you'll do the same. It goes on in verses 4 and 5. His promotion irks his enemies. It arouses jealousy within them. And we see this in verse 4. It says, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Oh, I love this. Let's talk about this for a minute. Here we see Daniel getting framed by his enemies. That's the second point in our outline. These guys are looking at their contemporary and they're thinking, what does he have that I don't? And why does he catch all the breaks? And what makes him so special? And because he's being promoted, they determine it's time to take this guy down. And so they set out to disparage his reputation and malign his character. They launch a smear campaign effectively against Daniel. However, they are unable to find any dirt on him. Perhaps they start by examining his professional career. It seems like that's where they began. And you can picture them like digging through his trash and picking through his email and combing over his tax filings. Yet at the end of the day, they fail to produce anything of substance. So at this point, they turn their attention to his private life. And I mean, in my wild imagination, I picture these guys hiring like a private investigator to follow Daniel around for a week or two. And so this guy is there in the shadows, lurking in the corners, but he too fails to produce any dirt. I mean, this guy's just like digging around, combing through his search history online and all the rest. Daniel was just squeaky clean. Now, he wasn't perfect, mind you. But I do think it's noteworthy that of all the people that are mentioned in Scripture, there are only two, aside from Jesus, that we don't have any record of them sinning or doing anything wrong. And Daniel's one of those guys. The other one, for Bible trivia nerds, is Joseph. But these two guys, Daniel and Joseph, and so I find that noteworthy. At the end of the week, let's say the private investigator reports to Daniel's enemies about what he finds, and they're sitting there, you know, just rubbing their hands together. Give us the dirt. What'd you find? And he said, well, the guy prays like a lot. And they're like, okay, what else do you got? And he's like, well, he like really prays like an awful lot. That's kind of all I came up with. And eventually, they conclude that the only way they're going to be able to take him down is to somehow convince the king to come up with a law that suddenly makes it illegal to pray or worship. Think about that. Daniel is so consistent in the way he goes about his life. He's so faithful to God in his affairs, both in the public and private sectors, that the only way they could take him out was by inventing a law that suddenly made it illegal to worship God. Now, I think this begs the question, if someone were to hire a private investigator to follow you around for a week, or for that matter, me, would they arrive at the same conclusion? I mean, the only way that we're going to get this guy is if it has something to do with their God, because they're so devoted to him. You see, Daniel was a man of integrity. And this is the word we would use to describe him. He is consistent in his character, regardless of the environment or the people he is surrounded by. In fact, if you were to look up the word integrity in the Bible, my guess is you'd see Daniel's picture plastered right there. It describes him to a T. And it guided all of his decisions. In Proverbs 11:3, we read these words about integrity. Let's read them together out loud. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. When there is a crookedness or curvature in the spine of your character, it will ultimately destroy you. But when you are integral, you are consistent throughout, it will guide you through life. This again was Daniel. Same guy at work as he was at home. His public persona wasn't just a show. He wasn't one way at church and then a completely different person the rest of the week. He was consistent. One person described integrity as doing the right thing when nobody else is watching. Now, the opposite of integrity, of course, would be hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who is inconsistent. They are chameleon-like in their nature, and they change depending on the people they're with or the environment they find themselves in. We don't want to be like that. We want to strive to be like Daniel. Now, the language that we find in the New Testament that corresponds with this picture of integrity, I think we find it in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where it tells aspiring leaders that they should strive to live lives that are above reproach. I like that. And that's not just something for church leadership. That should be a goal for all of us, that we would live lives that are above reproach. When you live a life that is above reproach, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It just means that if someone were to accuse you of something, the accusation wouldn't stick. Does that make sense? That's literally the definition of the word. And Daniel models that kind of character trait in spades for us here. So, consequently, in verse 6, the administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and they said, "May King Darius live forever." They're coming with a request. It's good to start by buttering up your boss. So they go with, "May King Darius live forever. Hey, you're just the greatest." By the way, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree, put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be replaced. So, King Darius put the decree in writing. So here's where the guys essentially set the trap for Daniel. They know they can't just walk in and tell the king they're jealous of Daniel because the king is fond of the guy. So they have to go about this in a sneaky way. And the plan that they concoct involves stroking the pride of this pagan king. They say, King Darius, you're just the best. I mean, really, like the best. And they appeal to his pride and his ego. And they say, you're like God. I mean, there's nothing you can't do. In fact, we've been thinking about this. And we came up with an idea. What if we made it a law that you couldn't pray to anybody or any other god apart from you for like the next month? We've already drafted the law. Just go ahead and sign right here on the dotted line. Now, Darius thinks about it for a minute. He goes, you know what? You guys do make a good point. I am like pretty great. Sure. And he signs off. Clearly, the guy wasn't thinking when he did this. I mean, think about what he was signing on to here. How is he even going to field all of those requests? I sometimes look at the people who aspire to be like the leader of our country, for example, like the president of the United States, and I think, who in their right mind would want that job? I mean, the amount of responsibility that would rest on your shoulders. Who is so arrogant to think that, you know who could just do a good job of running everything for everybody? Me. I think I'm the right person for that job, you know? I have like 4 kids at home that I'm responsible for. That's it. And I find that I have more than enough trouble just fielding their requests, let alone trying to take care of everybody in the entire country. Not just the president of the United States. Multiply that by like, I don't know, 10 zillion, and now you have a baseline of understanding of what God is responsible for. Just consider a few of his responsibilities that he's in charge of on a daily basis. Let's start at the macro level. He's the one who's keeping the earth spinning and rotating on its axis. He's the one keeping the planets in their orbit around the sun and the galaxies spinning throughout outer space. On a personal level, he's the one responsible for keeping all of your hearts beating and your lungs breathing and your eyes blinking. God takes care of all of that for you. And then on the microscopic level, he's responsible for holding the very atoms that constitute our universe together. Paul alludes to this in Colossians when he says that in him, all things hold together. So regardless of whether you're talking about things on a macro level or a personal level or a microscopic level, the Lord is doing all of that. He's juggling all of these responsibilities simultaneously and effortlessly, I might add. Now, on top of all of that, he's also in charge of answering everyone's prayer requests. And he has to personalize those requests, and he has to answer all of them. Years ago, there was a movie that came out that kind of comically imagined what would happen if an ordinary person were suddenly handed all of the powers and responsibilities of being God. It came out in the early 2000s. It was called Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey. Maybe you saw it. And so he goes through different scenes, and in one memorable scene, he is tasked with kind of responding to all the prayer requests of humanity, and his mind is just flooded with all of these voices asking for various things. And he realizes, I can't deal with this. And so he digitizes the process and creates an email account. Oh, just people can email their prayer requests. And he spends half a day trying to make his way through the list, and he gets nowhere, and so he gets frustrated, and he eventually decides, I'm just going to reply all, and I'll just put yes. And he answers everyone's requests by saying yes. As you can imagine, the next day he wakes up, and chaos and hilarity and all the rest ensue. And it just kind of, it does a good job of showing, I mean, how difficult God's job is. And so we look at Darius. He's like, yeah, I can handle the weight and responsibility of handling everybody's needs and prayer requests. I'll be God for a month. And we laugh at him like, you are a moron. And yet, how often do we do the same thing? Let me explain. Whenever you think that you know better than God how to run your life, thanks, God, I know what your word says. I know what you are asking me to do, but I think I can kind of manage on my own, independent of you. You are effectively functioning in your life as though you were your own God. That's a foolhardy way to go through life. But as silly as that is, It's even worse when we try to play the role of God for other people. This is too something that we do. We do this every time we allow others to look to us to provide the things that only God can provide. That's a recipe, by the way, for frustration on your end and disappointment on their end, because you will let them down. And yet, how often do we try to provide the emotional support, the spiritual support, the physical support that a person should only be looking to God ultimately to provide? That kind of thing, it crushes you and it disappoints them. So let me just free you from the pressure of trying to be God. The job is already taken, and he's not receiving applications. Praise the Lord. So let's preach this sermon to ourselves by saying, repeat after me, there is one God, and I'm not him. Now say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we're all going to be. Darius had to learn the hard way. So in verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. We've seen Daniel find favor in the eyes of his king. We've seen his enemies try to entrap him, and now we see Daniel modeling faithfulness to God. That's the next point in your outline. Daniel is faithful to God. And by the way, this verse, in my opinion, tells you everything that you need to know about this man and who he was. He knows full well the law that has been signed. Additionally, he knows about the consequences for violating it, but he's undeterred. He goes straight home. He opens his windows towards Jerusalem, and he gets down on his knees and prays. Put yourself in his situation. What would you have done in the same circumstances? I don't know about you, but if it's me, I'm trying to find a creative solution and a way by which I can, you know, appease the king but still honor God. Because after all, this is a difficult law to enforce, right? It's kind of like when they tried to outlaw praying in schools decades ago. I loved President Ronald Reagan's response to that. He said, and I quote, "As long as there are surprise math tests, there will continue to be prayer in schools." Amen. You know, Daniel could have just prayed with his eyes open. He could have prayed silently. He could have not gotten on his knees or assumed that posture that is associated with prayer. Or he could have just kept his windows closed. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, he makes a statement by going on and continuing to pray just as he had done for his whole life. Now, I want to just highlight three aspects of Daniel's prayer life, because as we've already seen, he's a man devoted to prayer, and we want to become like him. So as we highlight his prayer life, I want you to note firstly that he prayed thankfully. We see this in verse 10 where it says he gave thanks. To me, this is a small detail, but it's amazing. Instead of barging into God's presence and complaining, he starts off by offering thanks. Now, in verse 11, we'll go on to see him, you know, make God aware of his needs and ask for help. And certainly there's a place for petitions in our prayer life. God wants and encourages us to bring our needs to him. But it is noteworthy that before he does that, he starts by offering thanks. And herein, his prayer life becomes an example to us, right? Because when we begin with thanksgiving, we create a context for everything else we're about to ask for. It provides us with a proper perspective. It frames the problem in a different light when we start by saying, God, this is who you are. And so Daniel begins by praying thankfully. Secondly, he prays biblically. This is why he opened his windows towards Jerusalem. It was tied towards something that he had read in his Bible. You see, at the completion of the temple that Solomon built, he offered a prayer. And amongst the many remarks that he made in that dedication service, what he said in part was this: Lord, when future generations sin against you and are carried away as captives to faraway lands... So even at that early juncture, Solomon could see there might come a time when we rebel against you, God, and you pull us away, just like God had done with the Israelites. And he went on to say, if that happens, if they turn back to you and pray towards the land you gave their ancestors and toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. So Daniel says, okay, Solomon said we should pray toward the place where God's presence dwells. And so he opens his windows towards Jerusalem. You say, well, we don't pray towards Jerusalem. We're not like facing east or anything like that. Well, no, but we do orient our hearts to heaven, don't we? And we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we pray biblically. Daniel opens his windows because it was in accordance with the promises and the word of God. Thirdly, Daniel prays thankfully, he prays biblically, and thirdly, he prays consistently. We see this at the end of the verse where it says, he prayed three times just as he had done before. By the way, the New King James Version says, as was his custom since early days. In other words, this is a holy habit that Daniel had developed as a young kid. It was a daily discipline. And by the way, discipline is not a dirty word. It's not a four-letter word. We need to build disciplines into our rhythms, into our daily structures, because out of that discipline, we will develop a life that everyone else wants. It is those little holy habits of every morning and every evening. For Daniel, it was three times a day where he would get on his knees and get with God, and it just altered everything else in his life. In fact, I would suggest to you that the power Daniel displayed in the public arena was tied to the time he spent in private prayer. If you want to be more effective in the workplace with your relationships, if you want to demonstrate and move in more power of the Holy Spirit, then spend more time in private devotion and prayer. Daniel models that for us here. He doesn't care who's watching. He doesn't care what the consequences are. He says, I am going to seek the Lord. And this got him in trouble. Verse 11, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Didn't you publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, well, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. The trap has sprung and the prey has been caught. And their plan was executed to perfection. They rat out Daniel to the king and inform him subsequently that there's nothing he can do to save his precious Daniel. Now, notice too how in verse 15 they say, it can't be altered, this law that you've signed into being. And herein we see, you know, kind of in real time, something that Daniel prophesied when he talked about these world empires and how Babylon was like gold and then the chest and arms were silver. So it was an inferior metal. And we see that displayed here because in this sense, the Medo-Persian Empire was inferior in terms of the concentration of authority than the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian kings could say whatever they want. They could change their mind. They could make a law in the morning and break the law in the evening. Didn't matter. But the Medo-Persian Empire was like a constitutional monarchy. And so once a law was signed into existence, not even the king could alter it. And he tried. He spends the whole day looking for loopholes and hiring the best lawyers and trying to weasel his way out of what he had signed into law. But it couldn't be done. And so, verse 16, the king gave the order reluctantly, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. This is kind of comical because in this moment, the king is violating his own law by praying to the God of Daniel. I'm praying for you, pal. A stone was then brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. And at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Then Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty. Oh, and the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Praise the Lord. Here we have the exciting conclusion to this saga. And we've already seen how Daniel was faithful to his God. Well, as we close, we get to see now how God is faithful to protect Daniel. That's the final point in our outline. God is faithful here to protect Daniel. After his fruitless efforts of trying to spring Daniel free or post bond for him or whatever, the king returns to his palace where he spends a fitless night tossing and turning in his bed. Meanwhile, Daniel is thrown into this waterless cistern, this pit filled with hungry lions. And this is where I want you to begin to allow the movie screen in your mind's eye to roll. As he is thrown into the cave, there is then a large stone that is rolled across the entrance to the pit or the cave. And I'm sure Daniel is thinking in this moment, well, I guess this is it. This is how my story ends. And he is, you know, kind of relegated to his outcome. But then, to his great shock, as the lions roaring, just growling, moving towards him, suddenly an angel shows up and just holds the mouths of these lions, and these ferocious beasts become whimpering little purring kittens. Once he realized they're not going to harm him, I wonder how Daniel played it out the rest of the night. We're not told. But again, I have an overactive imagination, so just indulge me here. I imagine him kind of walking up, and maybe he reaches over and pets one of the lions and pulls his hand back really quickly. But they don't do anything. Maybe they just whap him with his tail or something like that. And so he pets one a little bit, and then another one nestles up next to him. And before you know it, Daniel is snuggled up, as snug as a bug in a rug. He's using a lion as a pillow. And I don't know, it's kind of warm. I imagine he spent a great night sleeping soundly in the presence of the lions. Now contrast that picture with the image we have of the king. So on the one hand, the king is panicked. On the other hand, Daniel is at perfect peace. The king is spending a sleepless night. Daniel, he's with the lions, you know, snoozing and snoring. I don't know. And I love that contrast because it reminds us that it's better to be in a pit with lions with the presence of God than it is to be in the palace without the presence of God. Can somebody say amen to that? So it's better to be in the pit with the Lord than in the palace without him. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, we get this synopsis of all these great heroes of the faith, and it kind of catalogs their exploits. We know the 11th chapter of Hebrews as the Hall of Faith chapter. So in Cooperstown, you have a Hall of Fame. Well, in Hebrews 11, we have a Hall of Faith. And in one of those verses, it talks about those who through faith shut the mouths of lions. Certainly, that would be a nod to Daniel here and what happened in this story. So what's the takeaway for us? Is it that if you follow the Lord and are, you know, honor him with your life and you're faithful to him, that nothing bad will ever happen to you. And it might get a little scary, but at the end of the day, it's all going to work out just the way you want it to. I wish that were the application. However, when you read on past that verse I just quoted to you in Hebrews 11, it talks about others who through faith were executed and tortured and stoned and killed by the sword. Well, why did they have to go on and talk about that? Well, because I think it's important that we note that when you walk by faith, it's not an escape clause to all the hardships of life. And so the application for this story can't be that when you follow God, things might get scary, but you'll eventually make it through exactly how you want it to. But rather, there's a different application. This is where I want us to land this morning. And really what I see in this picture is it is a shadow of the ultimate story. That we don't have to fear the deepest cave called death because there was another who went into that cave and had the stone rolled in front of it, but he defeated the lion by shutting its mouth. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. You see, there is a greater lion that these lions, I believe, picture for us or foreshadow. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Let's go ahead and read these verses together out loud. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." So a couple of things going on here. He says, the devil is like a roaring lion. By the way, I read that a lion's roar in the African plains is so intense that it can be heard from up to 5 miles away. It's a scary thing. But notice, he's prowling around. He's a roaring lion, but it doesn't say he's a devouring lion. He's a roaring lion. And then Peter says, resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never, you know, been in a fight with a lion. In fact, in the news today, there was a story about a guy that walked into a lion's cage and was dead within 10 minutes. I don't know. It was on the news. You're no match for a lion is the point. But that lion is no match for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Somebody say amen. You see, at the cross, Jesus defeated the lion. Just like this angel shut the mouths of the lions, Jesus shut the mouth of our great enemy, the lion. So while he might be able to roar, he's all bark and no bite. He can't do anything to you. Why is that? Because his mouth has been shut by Jesus on the cross. The back of the enemy has been broken. We don't have to fear the pit. And I want to draw something else out. Did you notice how in our story there's this emphasis that is placed on the massive stone that gets rolled in front of the pit and it gets sealed with the king's signet ring? I bring that up and highlight it because I believe the seal is supposed to represent the finality of it all. Right? So the sentence had been rendered, the verdict had been reached in Daniel's case, and the sentence couldn't be revoked or changed. It was irreversible. And the stone with its seal made that abundantly clear. Well, that is reminiscent of another stone that we read about in another story found in the New Testament book of Matthew. For after Jesus hung on the cross and paid for the sins of the world, becoming a sacrifice for you and I, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees, the chief priests, they went to Pilate and they said, "Hey, it's great that he's dead, but we remember him saying a couple of weird things about rising from the dead. So just in case the disciples want to come and steal the body, we're asking for you to seal the stone and put a guard in front of it." And Pilate responded in Matthew 27, 65 and 66 by saying these words. Let's go ahead and read them together out loud. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. That seal on that stone represented the authority and the inviolable nature of the Roman army. It couldn't be moved. It couldn't be breached. The stone was secure. The judgment had been reached. The verdict had been passed. It was irreversible. Jesus had been crucified. But 3 days later, early on that first Easter morning, as the women made their way to the tomb, what did they find? The stone had been rolled away. Praise the Lord. We worship a God who specializes in rolling away stones. Amen. You know, the devil always tries to roll stones over different areas of our lives. And I wonder if he's done that perhaps in your life today. Some area of your life that feels shattered, hopeless, irreversible. No matter how hard you try, you can't go back and unwind the tape. You can't undo what's been done. You can't unsay what's been said. And you just feel like you're trapped and there's no getting beyond this thing. Your fate, as it were, has been sealed. For anyone in here who feels like that, I'm here to remind you that the God of the Bible is a God who knows how to roll stones away. And if he rolled the stone away at Calvary's cross, then it means you will pass through even the darkest pit of your life. Not even death can keep you or separate you from the love of God. He shut the mouth of the lion. He conquered the grave, and so there's no situation that he can't undo. Praise the Lord. This story pictures all of that. Now, at the king's command, verse 24, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. So you're saying, wow, these innocent kids. I mean, that's heartless, and certainly it was. However, I think there's another application to be made. We think we sin in a vacuum. It doesn't matter what I do. It's my body. It's my choice. It's my life. Well, your sin will invariably affect those around you, in particular those who are closest to you. In these men's case, their sin caused the death of their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So it wasn't just like the lions weren't hungry. Clearly, they had a healthy appetite, as is evidenced by the fact that before these guys hit the ground, they're McDonald's. They are just steak for these lions. So the king said, ugh. And then he wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. And he said, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. Oh, I love this. Our story ends with yet another pagan king offering a personal testimony regarding the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God. And this is, again, a recurring theme with Daniel. He's faithful. He's loyal. He's consistent. He models integrity. He carries into his professional life a spirit of excellence. He spends time in private devotion and prayer with God, and this has a profound effect on the way he moves in power in his public life. And because of that, because of his faithfulness, king after king ends up issuing edicts that go to the furthest corners and realms of their empires, telling everyone, you need to know about the God of Daniel. And such is the impact of a single life that is lived wholly devoted to God. That's Daniel's story, and would to God that it would become ours. That in the city of San Diego, Christians develop such a reputation that pagans and unbelievers are saying, we need more churches like Maranatha. We need more people that honor God, because while we might not believe in their God, we like the impacts and the effects of what it produces in our society. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for this man named Daniel, who we have already learned so much from. And I pray now that we would view his story as more than just, you know, good theater, that we wouldn't just see it as a great, entertaining saga, complete with suspense and edge of your seat anticipation and happy endings. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired to follow his lead, to live with integrity, to model consistency, to strive for loyalty and faithfulness. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that those on the outside who aren't part of this community would see something in us that they desire and that they want, because it's you in us, Lord. You are beautiful. You are perfect. You are everything all of us intrinsically and inherently wants to be. And so, Lord, as we behold you, as we look at you consistently, and when we make that a priority in our lives, just to get with you, to be with you, to learn from you, to spend time with you, as we do that, the Bible says something amazing happens. It says you are being, in that moment, transformed into his image. Lord, do that work in us. We want to leave a legacy. We want to make a mark. We want to have an impact in our community. We want the city of San Diego to be radically changed. As heaven invades earth, as the kingdom borders are expanded, as the territory of light encroaches on the kingdom of darkness, as those who are trapped in chains and bondage are set free, as we, through the power of the message of the gospel, storm the very gates of hell, for there are captives that belong to the kingdom of light that you have redeemed and purchased by your blood. Give us the boldness of a Daniel. Help us to live lives that are unique and different, supernatural, divinely empowered, for the sake of your glorious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.